For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Sexuality and spiritual growth. Well, we move into a different portion of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. We've been studying this letter from the Apostle Paul, written to a church in the ancient city of Thessalonica, a city in Greece in around 50 AD. And the first three chapters of this letter has been more of a narrative format. He's been telling them about what's been going on with him primarily since they last saw each other. You know, he spends the first chapter praising them as a model church. And then he talks about, he reminds them of the ways they interacted with these new Christians while they were there, which was only a few months before he wrote this letter. But at this point in the letter, he changes gears and he switches from narration of some things that have been happening to instruction. And he does this typically in his letters. He'll spend the first part kind of laying a theological foundation or sharing, you know, some things that have been happening in his life. And then he'll turn and he'll give them some teaching, some instruction. And so we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, now that we've got that part out of the way, now I've got some other things to tell you. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk." I know you are walking, and I'm not denying that. But he says, you did receive from us some instruction as to how to walk and please God. He says, "I urge you to excel still more." That's a phrase that he'll use a couple of times here in this chapter. And so he says, you excel still more. So what does a model church do? A church that's off to a great start in their spiritual lives and in their community? Well, they need to excel still more, to continue to do well and to even, basically to continue the trajectory that they're on. That's the point that he's making to them. You know, there's never a point in our Christian lives where we'll just reach a point of perfection or a point where we basically arrive or we've got it down. There's always room for growth. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, you know, with regard to spiritual growth, he says, not that I've already attained it or I've already been made perfect, but I press on. And so there's always this forward-looking posture when it comes to spiritual growth. And notice, too, he says he gave you instruction as how you ought to walk and please God. You know, this is not something that is just going to come naturally. In a sense, you know, we do have God's Spirit inside of us guiding along the path of spiritual growth. And yet, we need God's instruction. For these guys, they were able to get it directly from the Apostle Paul, who was approved by Jesus directly to be an apostle, a bearer of his message, approved to write Scripture. For us, we don't have the Apostle Paul standing here in our midst, and yet we have his writings. We actually have a lot more access to his teachings than even they did. So we've got all of his letters. We got about a dozen of his letters in the New Testament. And so he says, we gave you instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. And so spiritual growth is not really this impersonal list of rules that we follow, but it's about pleasing God. It's personal. It's relational. And so we're seeking to please God. Not that God is like really displeased with us. God can't be grieved by our actions when we go the other direction. Even as Christians, we can go the other direction. And Paul says in Ephesians, he says, you grieve God's Spirit. It makes God sad to see you hurting yourself. But it pleases God to see you cooperating with him, following him, seeking to please him, seeking to walk spiritually and seeking spiritual growth. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And sanctification, that's kind of a churchy word. Really what he means here is this is the will of God, your spiritual growth. You know, that word sanctification, it's from the root word that means holy, which is also a church word. That word just means different or distinctive. And not different in like a bad way where you annoy the people around you because you're a Christian, but different in a good way where you really stick out, where you shine like the stars shine in a dark night sky. He uses that analogy in another one of his letters. And so he says, God's will is for your spiritual growth. If you're wondering, I wonder if God wants me to grow spiritually. Wonder no longer. Right here, God's will is your spiritual growth. God is committed to this. God wants this to happen in your life, and he wants you, once you're a Christian, to spend your effort, to exert effort to walk along the path of spiritual growth, the path that he's going to lay out some different ideas here over the next couple of chapters. It gets really practical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 is very practical. And the first area that he weighs in on with regard to their spiritual growth, he says, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, growth in the area of our sexuality, that is not the only area of spiritual growth that God has for us. And yet, it's a pretty significant one. It's a pretty significant one. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. This word sexual immorality, this is the word porneia. And it's really a pretty broad term. You know, I've talked to people before. They're like, well, you know, the Bible really just forbids adultery, which means you can't sleep with somebody else if they're married to somebody else. Or if you're married to somebody else, you can't sleep with another person. Or even that it only forbids sexual intercourse. Well, this term is even broader than both of those. It's fornication, sexual immorality, sexual sin of a general kind that includes many different behaviors. Okay, so it's actually a pretty broad term. I'm not going to go into too much detail on what this includes. You know, even today, it would even extend to things like pornography and cybersex, things like that, things that were really not options for them back in AD 50. But, you know, it's a pretty broad term, and God wants us to stay away from those things. And this is not just something specific for their group. This wasn't just something the Thessalonians needed or some sort of first century cultural thing. And the language that he's piling up here, he goes out of his way to attach importance and timelessness to this. For example, he says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Not just Paul's personal opinion. This is by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Again, he says, this is the will of the will of God, your sanctification. In verse 1, he said, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And then the end of this passage, verse 8, the final verse we'll look at, he says, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so this is not just human opinion. And as Paul piles up these statements here, you just realize that Paul and everybody else fades in the background, and you find yourself staring the God of the universe in the face, and you've really got to answer to him. Are you going to listen to God's view on sex or not? This is God's will. These are the commands of the Lord, and we got to consider, is this something that, you know, what are we going to say to God? How are we going to respond to what God is calling you to do in this area? This is not like something that some other Christian wants you to do, although they do. But ultimately, this is something that God wants you to do. And he says, it's your and notice here the relationship between spiritual growth and sexuality. He intimately ties these two together. You know, even this verse at the end, he gives his Holy Spirit, that word holy, and it's the same root word as spiritual growth. It's the process of becoming different, the process of becoming more like Christ, a more loving person. And so he gives his Holy Spirit to you. God's Spirit lives inside of you. This is a pretty encouraging point. His Spirit lives inside of you, and he wants to change you. He wants to make you different. And spiritual growth, your spiritual growth, your sanctification, is directly related to your ability to view and practice sex the way God so intended it. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And in the next two verses, he's going to contrast the way we Christians should handle their sexuality. He's going to contrast that with the way the rest of the world handles it. And then he's going to give some more information as to why we should do it that way. So, he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles or the other people who do not know God. Okay, so the way he phrases this, knowing how to possess your own vessel, it's kind of a weird way of saying you need to get some sexual self-control. Some translations take that a little bit differently. They say that each of you know how to go get a wife. And it's kind of a derogatory way of referring to your wife. It's like, if you can't control yourself sexually, then go get a vessel, all right? that's not what he's talking about here, all right? There are places in Scripture where he says, if you're just completely out of control sexually, maybe you guys should get married so you can express that in the context that God has set up for that. You know, the context God has set up for sex is marriage. And anything outside of biblical marriage is outside of God's will for any expression of sex. And so he says, know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. So what he's saying is, you need to know how to control yourself. Sexual self-control is what he's talking about here. David in 1 Samuel 21:5, there's this scene where he brings some of his soldiers with him, and they want to eat some of this holy bread, and the priest is like, are you sure your men haven't been with any women? And he says, surely women have been kept from us. When I set out, the vessels of the young men were holy. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? And so maybe even be kind of a term for whatever there. That's the way he's using it here. So sexual self-control is what he's calling on here. And he says that means sanctification and honor. That's how we're supposed to express our sexuality. Sanctification and honor. Sanctification, again, it's that same word. He keeps bringing up this word, sanctification. Differentness, distinctiveness. He says, you guys need to be different than the way the rest of the world handles this area of your life. This is special. This is something God attaches a lot of value to, and that's the word honor, means to place a high value on. To give it the weight, to give it the honor, to give it the respect, the dignity that it deserves. God says, I created sex to be something really special. And even if the rest of the world takes that and throws it down in the gutter, I want to take that off, I want to clean it off, and I want to put it back up on the pedestal where it belongs. I remember when I was dating my wife, I gave her this necklace that had this little diamond on it. It was a little, just a single, it was a pretty simple necklace. It wasn't that expensive, but it was pretty meaningful to us. And there was a point several years later after we were married where for some reason she had taken the necklace off and she lost it. And we were really bummed out about that. We were really sad about that because, like I said, it really wasn't the monetary value. It was the significance of this, the memories that were attached to it. It was special. And about 9 months go by. We had completely given up hope on finding this thing. And one of our friends was coming over. And she's getting out of her car, and she looks down in the gutter in front of our house, and she sees a little something sparkling. And she reaches down in, and she's like, oh, look what I found. And then all of a sudden, she looks at my wife and realizes what it is that she's just plucked out of the gutter. It's this chain that's been run over literally hundreds of times. That's where we parked our car. And this thing looked like it had been sitting outside for about 9 months. And, immediately, we took that and we saw, okay, the chain, the setting, completely hosed. And yet, we can pluck that diamond out of there. We can go and we can get that set in a nice setting. And instead of being in the gutter where it doesn't belong, I want that thing to be back around my wife's neck where it does belong. And that's what God says about sex. He says, this is not something that is supposed to be in the gutter. This is not something that's supposed to be treated with dishonor. This is something that needs to be treated with honor. The Bible says the purpose of sex is really threefold. One, reproduction. I don't even think I need to argue this point. This is something pretty much everybody is going to agree on. Reproduction is a purpose of sex. It's not the only purpose of sex, contrary to even the news headlines, current news headlines. But it is a purpose of sex, reproduction. Pleasure is also a purpose of sex. Some Christians might disagree with this, but the Bible doesn't. If you read, for example, the Song of Songs, this is a love poem that's meant to be recited between a bride and her new husband. And here's what the husband says. He says, you are my private garden, my treasure, my bride. And then a few verses later, here's how she responds. Awake, north wind, rise up, south wind. Blow on my garden, spread its fragrance all around. Come into your garden, my love, and taste its finest fruits. God is not some sort of Victorian prude who's like, oh my God, I can't believe you like sex. He is the one that designed sex in that way. He's the one that put all those nerve endings in there. He knew exactly what he was doing, okay? It's something to be enjoyed. And some people they have no idea that God wants you to have the best sex possible. But the way that that's going to happen is by using it according to the way he has designed it. And that's this third point, unity. Unity is the third purpose of sex, unity and trust. And this is really what provide the foundation for number one and number two. It's the foundation within which the family can happen. You know, it's where two people have committed themselves to one another in every way, and then the final thing they give to each other are their bodies. And they begin to have a family, and that creates a stable environment for children to be raised in and for life to be lived. Jesus puts it this way. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's Jesus. He's just commenting on, he's literally quoting Genesis chapter 2. When God first created man and woman. And he says the purpose of sex is for a man and a woman to become one flesh, to become one. There's a joining, there's a fusing in some sense that happens when sexual contact happens. And so he says you need to do this in sanctification and in honor, distinctiveness, specialness, and high value. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know, the people who don't know God, they don't know God's way, they're going to use sex a lot differently. This is Demosthenes, a 4th century BC Greek, who talks about the way that the Greeks would exercise their sexuality. He says, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. And not much had changed by the time of Paul. You had to pick a good wife because she was going to be, you know, that was for social standing. She was going to be the mother of your children. So you had to produce some good, solid heirs. There was probably some financial advantage to be gained in a good marriage like that. But you also had your mistress, and this was the one that you would be sexually involved with, but also this was the one who was, like, intellectually stimulating to you and who you loved to spend time with. And so you had one of those, maybe a couple, probably just one. He says we have our mistresses. And we have concubines. So we actually had servants around the house, and they've also been specially selected to meet my sexual needs. And so you've got just this whole smattering of different people, different women that are supposed to service this guy sexually. And what Paul is, and that's not counting the prostitutes. You know, the brothels were actually legalized by the state, and then the profits were taken to build state temples. And so the government was behind these brothels. Not to mention all of the worship rituals. For example, this statue that was recovered from the Temple of Serapis in Thessalonica. Look at this statue. I mean, it's basically got two features, right? A face and genitals. I mean, this is worship for them. It involved acting out these sex rites in many cases. And so Paul is saying, you've got all these women, and this is lustful passion. It's basically just feelings and sensations that are out of control. And so let's contrast pornea with God's view of sex. Under pornea, sex is not a moral act. It's not a moral act. It's amoral. It's more like a bodily function. You know, it's something, it's kind of like blowing your nose, all right? It's more like a bodily function. You know, it's like if you want to go play some basketball, you go down to the basketball court and you find some people to play hoops with. And sex is kind of viewed that way. If you want to have sex, you go down to the local place where people are looking for that sort of thing, and have some sex. Sexual preference and personal opinion are really what's most important. There's nobody that's supposed to tell me what's right and what's wrong. It's really just, what do I feel? How do I want to use this? I found this photo on the website awkwardfamilyphotos.com. And, here you have man and wife here in the foreground. But what makes this really awkward is the background picture here. The subtext is, looks like mom and dad's love for each other is infectious. And, you know, under the pornea view, there's really not that much difference between the two different couples here. You know, both are expressing an animalistic act. It really brings it down to the level of two animals, or however many animals are involved. Under pornea, pornea acts, how can I get pleasure? That's the central concern. How can I feel good? It's maximizing pleasure for me. It's a primarily inward-centered, inward-focused expression. What feels good to me? And maybe I need to make you feel good because there's some sort of a give-and-take relationship here. And yet, ultimately, what I'm primarily concerned is about my needs and getting those met. And I might make some sort of an investment in you to get something back, but ultimately it's about me. And the pornea view really feels like Christians are way too restrictive. Way too restrictive, way too uptight, and just trying to keep people from really expressing themselves and people from really being sexually satisfied and people from having fun. And if I follow God, it means no fun. And so that's why a lot of people who are like student age, they feel like, maybe someday I'll get around to that God thing. But for now, I want to live it up while I got the time, while I have the opportunity, while I'm at college. Well, God's view of sex is a lot different. You know, under God's view, sex is highly moral. You know, this is spiritual growth. It's based on God's design of humans. You know, God has built us a certain way. And sex is really in accordance with that design. He's the one that made us. And so we need to exercise sex in accordance with our design. And that design, according to Jesus, is that a unity is formed, a unity that must not be broken. You know, you think about, going out on a cold day and just sticking your tongue right onto a cold metal pole. And that's going to form a bond there. And when you rip that tongue away, that's going to hurt. And what the Bible says is, with sex, it's a bond that's a hell of a lot deeper than your tongue on a pole. It's something that's at the heart of who you are. The heart of your soul is what you're bonding with the other person. Sexual contact, according to God, is a profound event going down to our very soul. 1 Corinthians 6 puts it this way. He says, flee pornea. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He says, all of the sins, they're like a mosquito bite compared to the deep damage, the deep stab wound that comes from using sex the way that God has not intended it to be used. He points out, he says, in the previous verse, he says, you're joining yourself to a prostitute. You're becoming one flesh with a prostitute. And then just ripping that right back away. He says, these things shouldn't be. Proverbs 6 puts it a little more bluntly. He says, can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? He says, you know, it's like taking a torch and just jamming it right down into your lap. That's what misuse of sex is like. And you know, fire, I like the fire analogy because fire is something that can be really useful and productive and powerful and good if it's used in a controlled, if it's used properly. But fire that gets out of control, that just burns. And that can consume anything in its path. Or you think about nuclear power. Again, something that is a very precise process to extract nuclear energy. But if that is not, and that can do tremendous good. And yet, if it's not harnessed properly, if it's not used properly, it can actually do tremendous harm. You know, the fallout can last 30, 40 years, just render an entire region of a country uninhabitable. The context for this is committed sacrificial love. Full commitment to the other person. You wouldn't risk just doing this with just anybody. You would wait until you're ready to make a full lifelong commitment, until you've actually made that commitment within the context of marriage. You know, some people are like, well, you know, I love the person, but I'm just not ready to get married yet. And it's like, well, so you're ready to use them sexually and join yourself to them, and yet you're not ready to marry them? And people are like, well, you know, it's financially. I'm not ready to do it. And anyway, marriage is just a piece of paper. Well, if marriage is just a piece of paper, then why don't you just go get that piece of paper if it really doesn't mean anything? You know, if it's a financial issue, I mean, a marriage, it's like $40. It's really not that expensive. I don't know what the financial issue is. And when you get right down to it, it's because I don't want to commit to this person. It's what if somebody better comes along? And if you're honest, that's what you're thinking. That's why you don't want to commit to this person. And you want, I mean, there might be a case where you're not sure you want to commit to this person yet. And the Bible says, well, then you need to wait. Love is patient. And if you really understand what you're doing when you have sex with somebody else, then that's something that you're going to be more than willing to do. Godly sex is highly critical of the pornea perspective as well. You know, this is not something where, God is on the defensive about this. God is on the offensive as well, pointing out the problems that result with doing sex according to the world's standards, the world's approach. And that's really the point in the next verse. He says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And so in addition to the person that you're using, that you're ripping off, he says it's affecting other people as well. It appears that maybe guys here were sleeping with each other's spouses, or maybe using their sister or something like that, daughters. But, the impact was greater than just the woman that they were using, but it was also spilling over into one another in the body of Christ. And he says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Well, what does that mean? It's definitely menacing. You know, God is the avenger. And so, you know, in the one sense, it may be that God will at times actually go after people who are using his daughters, using his people sexually. And yet, most of the damage that is done in this area is actually passive. It's actually, it's like a ship that just sails straight ahead to this rocky cliff and just plows itself right upon the rocks. That's what we do when we disregard God's teaching in this area. And that's why Paul says, we told you and we solemnly warned you. We're pleading with you. We're trying to tell you how serious this is. If you won't listen to God in this area, you know, this denial of who we are, it fails at every single point. Just like that ship trying to blast through those rocks. It fails at every point. For example, there's the disease, the sexually transmitted diseases. That's something that's well known. And yet, when it comes to sex, that might be the worst of our problems. There's the misery and the loneliness and the emptiness that results. The misery, the loneliness, and the emptiness. Here's a study done from the Journal of Development and Behavioral Pediatrics on sex and teens. And they found some pretty interesting correlations. Tests revealed that adolescents who were sexually active had significantly higher depression scores than non-sexually active subjects. Depression was positively correlated with the number of partners in the previous 3 months. The more partners you've had in the previous 3 months, they also saw the more depressed you were likely to be. They also saw that having a strong sense of purpose in life was negatively correlated with the number of sexual partners in the last 3 months. So the more of a sense of meaning and purpose you have, the fewer sexual partners that you were likely to have. And so you can see the correlation there, and that's not surprising at all. Those of us that have gotten into this, we know how painful this can be and how empty this can leave us feeling. There's the inability to form families later. Here's some research supporting that point. This is from a report out of the University of Virginia, State of Our Unions from 2007. They do this report every year. They say there can be no doubt that the institution of marriage has continued to weaken in recent years, whereas marriage was once the dominant and single acceptable form of living arrangement for couples and children, it is no longer. Fewer adults are married, more are divorced or remaining single, and more are living together outside of marriage or just living alone. The only major family trend that has actually reversed direction is divorce. After rising steeply beginning around 1965, the divorce rate has dropped gradually since the early 80s. Well, does that mean our marriages are getting better? No. The reasons are the rise of non-marital cohabitation and a decline in second and subsequent marriages. Divorcees, for example, have become more likely to cohabit rather than remarry, thus avoiding remarriages that have always had a disproportionately high risk of divorce. So what he's saying is basically people are just getting cynical about marriage and giving up. They're not the marriage rate is dropping. People are living together more, and then divorcees are even more likely to give up on marriage altogether and just live together for the rest of their lives in some cases. Percent of adults married in the U.S. from the age 20 to 30, 1960, there was 68%. 2010, 27%. It's especially this millennial generation, people aged like 16 to 28 or 29 right now, that are the ones that are especially giving up on marriage. They're the most cynical about marriage. For example, do you want to get married? that same age group? No, 25%. Yes, 46%. And not sure, 29%. So then less than half of that same age group, people in their 20s, are even sure they want to get married. And a quarter of them are sure they aren't, that they don't want to get married. Percent of adults cohabiting in the U.S. in 1960, 5%. 2010, 48%. It's a massive number. There's also pornography is going to put a huge, it's going to be a huge negative in our ability to form healthy families and healthy relationships. And this is something that is so available to us. This one PhD guy says, married men who are involved in pornography feel less satisfied with their conjugal relations and less emotionally attached to their wives. Wives notice and are upset by the difference. Pornography use is a pathway to infidelity and divorce, and is frequently a major factor in these family disasters. Among couples affected by spouse's addiction, 2/3 experience a loss of interest in sexual intercourse. It's addictive. Neuroscientists are beginning to map the biological substrate of this addiction. Users tend to become desensitized to the type of pornography they use, where this was doing it for me just a little while ago, now it's not. Now I need a little bit more. I need something a little bit worse, a little bit more extreme. They become bored with it, and then they seek more perverse forms of porno. Men who view pornography or regularly have a higher tolerance for abnormal sexuality, including rape, sexual aggression, and sexual promiscuity. It just desensitizes you to the whole gamut of pornea. And prolonged consumption of porno by men produces stronger notions of women as commodities or as sex objects. I mean, this is basically the pornographic ideal, where this person, made in the image of God, to become one with, is instead reduced to a subhuman symbol, this shape that gratifies me, that meets my desire to feel good. That's basically what porno and pornea reduce sex to. This thing making me feel good. That's what it is. There's, of course, the damage that's done to children by this. Percent of U.S. births to unmarried women. Again, back in 1960, 5%. Today, 41%. More than two out of five births are born to single moms. And that doesn't count children of divorce. So there's a lot of kids without both parents at home, not because mom or dad never was there, but because one of them left. Amato and Keith, in this study from the 90s, they did this longitudinal study of children of divorce, and they showed they have more difficulty in school, more behavior problems, more negative self-concepts, more problems with peers, more trouble getting along with their parents. You know, I'm glad that, mom or dad got a chance to sexually express themselves. They didn't really think about the effect it was going to have on the child that might come out of that union. It's really a pretty selfish thing. And a lot of us here, we don't need any statistics to tell us about the negative impact of divorce in our lives. Maybe we don't even realize the impact that it's had, but we know it was really painful. And maybe we've desensitized ourselves to it. Research shows it's going to be an obstacle. It's going to be a hurdle for you. There's the damage it does to children. There's the distrust and the shame that come from this. The distrust of people in general, and specifically of the person who I know is using me. You know, take for example cohabitation, living together before you're married. You know, if you ask people, is that likely to make your marriage better, your future marriage better or worse? It's basically axiomatic. Yes, definitely it will. Not so, according to all the research on this. For example, this report out of Rutgers from 1999. They say virtually all research on the topic has determined that the chances of divorce ending a marriage preceded by cohabitation are significantly greater than for a marriage not preceded by cohabitation. Significantly greater chances of the marriage ending if you live together beforehand. And that's not counting the fact that a lot of these end before they ever even make it to marriage. So even if it makes it to marriage, you still have a significantly worse chance of that marriage succeeding if you live together beforehand. It increases the risk of breaking up after marriage. Also, unmarried couples have lower levels of happiness and well-being than married couples. So the cohabiting couple has a statistically measurable unhappiness compared to the ones that are married. It's pretty extreme. It says no positive contribution of cohabitation to marriage has ever been found. Well, that's, you know, according to pornea, there's no way that can be true. But if God is right, if this is really how we were designed to become one with another, then maybe that actually makes a lot of sense. Maybe I would lose a lot of trust knowing that we're just going to live together, even though neither of us really even is prepared to commit to the other person. But, you know, this is good enough until somebody else comes along. He says marriage is held together largely by a strong ethic of commitment. Cohabiting relationships by their very nature tend to undercut this ethic. I remember talking to a woman once, an older woman who had lived together with her partner for many years before he left her. And I was asking her, I was telling her, I said, you know, I've read some studies that show that living together before marriage actually decreases your chance of successful marriage. She's like, I couldn't agree more with that. You know, if that person at any moment, they could just be gone. You know, how are you going to open up in a relationship like that? How are you going to, on the one hand, be as vulnerable as possible sexually and yet distant and trying to protect yourself? It's like you're trying to be close and far, vulnerable and safe at the same time. It just doesn't work. It will destroy that relationship. Or this book just from a couple years ago, Alone Together, How Marriage in America is Changing. They're arguing here, well, maybe cohabitation was worse back 20 or 30 years ago, but maybe that's because there was this social stigma about it. And maybe only bad people lived together before marriage. And maybe this will just, over time, it'll even out. They said, no, not at all. Even though cohabitation is more common and it should be less just picking out people that wouldn't be good at marriage anyway, he says the increased risk of divorce associated with premarital cohabitation has remained constant across recent decades. Individuals who lived together with their spouses before marriage compared with individuals who did not reported more marital conflict, marital problems, and divorce proneness. Our results indicate that cohabitation continued to be a risk factor for troubled marriages in 2000, despite the fact that more than 40% of all couples had lived together before marriage. The pattern of the findings is consistent with the belief that something about the experience of cohabitation lowers subsequent marital quality. Again, this is the research, scientific research, affirming the theology that no, the best thing is not for me to just get it out of my system and for me to use this person to sleep around and to test drive the person. No way. What's best is to commit to the person and learn how to have sex in the context of a committed relationship. There's the anger and the bitterness and the jealousy. Many of us have been in relationships where the moment we started sleeping together, something changed. The other person just went crazy on us. Or we went crazy on them with jealousy, with distrust, with bitterness. Maybe some of the most painful things in our lives are tied to that. And finally, you can actually get to the point where you're unable to love sexually, where you're just so shut down in this area that you just can't even feel anymore. So I wanted to just, there was this episode from This American Life from a week and a half ago that I heard about this couple who had been together since age 17, and they'd just been dating and then living together, and they were in their early 30s at this point. And the guy is being interviewed, and he says, you know, we were this great couple. Everybody would come to us with their relationship problems. We were real good friends. And one day he asked his girlfriend, he's like, so how come we've never really talked about getting married? Maybe we should just get married. And she was like, well, I don't know if I'm ready for that because each of us have never slept with anybody else. And so maybe what we need to do is we need to try to sleep around a little bit, and then we'll be ready to come back together and get married. And so they basically decided that they would go on what the Amish call a rumspringa, where they just go out for 30 days. Their goal is to try to sleep with as many people as possible, and then they would get back together and get married. And so he said, yeah, we decided to have a rumspringa from our relationship, and that's the other crazy thing is we decided that 30 days was enough. Because probably within 30 days, sleeping with other people will get that all out of our system in 30 days. And he says, it turns out, it's really difficult to all of a sudden become single at 31 when you haven't been single for your entire life. Because all of a sudden I'm single and essentially I have the emotional tools of a 17-year-old boy. And what he means by that is he's having sex with these different women and he can't help himself from getting super emotionally attached to them. He says, it really did feel like having experiences like I would imagine I would have had as a teenager, where sex was this very powerful thing and it kind of overwhelmed you. I remember that he said, my impulse would be to say I love you during sex. That would be my impulse because that's the only way I was used to having sex. And I remember the first time I did end up having sex, I started to say I love you. And then I just kind of swallowed it and I made it seem like I was coughing. And that didn't happen just once. Ira Glass, the host, says, he says, Kurt says it was just a month of incredibly intense feelings. He'd feel this crazy elation or he'd find himself walking down the street weeping. Kurt says, I do have a theory now. I do have a theory about if I do get married in the future. What I think I would want to have is an agreement at the end of 7 years, we have to get remarried in order for the marriage to continue, like a marriage that expires. At the end of 7 years, it ends and we can agree to get remarried or not get remarried. Ira Glass says, why? Kurt says, because I think you get to choose and I think it would make the relationship stronger. But the host, who's not a believer, he says, I don't know what I think about that because I think actually one of the things that's a comfort in marriage is that there isn't a door at 7 years. And so if something is messed up in the short term, well, there's a comfort of knowing, well, we made this commitment. And so we're just going to work this out. And even if tonight we're not getting along or there's something between us that doesn't feel right, you have the comfort of knowing we got time. We're going to figure this out. And that makes it so much easier because you go through times when you hate each other's guts. You know what I mean? And he's like, yeah, of course you do, yeah. And he says, and the no escape clause, weirdly, it's a bigger comfort to being married than I ever would have thought before I got married. Kurt says, really? And he says, yeah. And he says, you know, I've never thought of it that way. I like thinking about it that way. You just don't see so many examples of where people don't think that way. You can tell he wants that. You can tell he's feeling hurt. He and his girlfriend did break up. 1 month, they decided to extend it another month, and he fell for some other girl, broke things off. And it's just like, I mean, we basically have this fallback position when we get hurt. And we're just like, you know what? Whatever. I just want to feel good. And Paul says, this is not to be this way among you. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Again, spiritual growth, differentness, being like Christ. That's how God has called you. Not for the purpose of just spilling yourself out everywhere into the streets, but for using sex the way God intended it to be used. I want to close with a diagram that was pretty helpful to me about a relationship that doesn't have this God component. You know, it's the fact that our lives are centered in God and our relationships are centered in God. That changes everything in our relationships. And you think about a relationship where God is not part of the picture. You basically have two people trying to define themselves by the other one. They're dependent on the other one for their identity, for my unmet emotional needs. There's no secure base. At any moment, this other person could leave me. I need them to complete me. I'm trying to get what I want. Power relations often determine who dominates. Each party trying to control the other. And God says, you don't need to relate to each other this way anymore. Because you have a secure relationship with God. That's your basis for giving to anyone. And so it looks more like this, where you have two people with a relationship to God. And under this paradigm, we're able to have a relationship with each other because I'm not defined by what you think. I'm defined by who God says I am. I don't need the other person to define who I am. My relational need for unity is met first by God. And instead of taking, we're free to give in abundance. And ultimately, the closer we grow to God, the closer we grow to each other. The more, as I pursue spiritual growth and as I'm in a spiritual relationship with somebody else that is excited about the same things, our relationship grows closer together as we grow closer to God, and it becomes like the author of, like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, a cord of three strands all woven in around one another that's strong and not easily broken. And so he says, again, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And on the one hand, that's a solemn warning, but on the other hand, it's a really encouraging point because God is behind you on this. God wants this. This is his will, and he has given you the most precious thing he could have given. He gave his son on the cross, who came and lived the perfect life and died for us so he could purchase you with his blood. And he's given you God the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to guide you, to direct you, to change you from the inside out, so you can become a more and more loving person. So you can become somebody who feels on my own completely hopeless in this area. And you are hopeless on your own. And yet with God, there's hope. So in conclusion, for one, there's probably a lot of us sitting here feeling pretty bad. You've got to understand, it's never too late to experience the healing of God. You know, sexual damage is not like some sort of a wound in your flesh that just takes time to heal. You know, it's a perspective. It screws up the way you think about things. And so what you need is you need to have your perspective transformed by God so you can actually think about things clearly, so you can see things the way that he sees them. And that's your problem. Your problem is not that there's some physical residue left. The problem is that you're seeing things the old way. You need to see things the new way, the way God sees things and the way God sees you. I've noticed that this is one of the hardest areas for people that stand under the grace of God and to receive his forgiveness. They're constantly thinking about the things that they did and the people they hurt, and they just can't believe they did that, and they're thinking about the consequences from that. You've got to see yourself the way God sees you, where he says, yeah, the kingdom of God, he says, is not for sinners, but he says, such were you at one time, and yet you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been made clean and made new, and that's how God sees you now. So it's never too late to experience his healing. The thought that what's the use anyway, it's too late, that's from God's enemy, that's from Satan. And it's, he wants you to continue to give up in this area and continue just to live like the rest of the world does. No. Two, you got to get in touch with God's love. You got to understand the love of God and how that relates to your spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is really just the process of loving God more and more and loving other people more and more. And as you experience his love, that's going to give you a secure base so you can give love to other people. And ultimately, you need to begin preparing now for your sexual love life by learning relational skills in the body of Christ. That's the best thing you can do to enhance your future sex life, is to learn how to build friendships now. Because that, more than anything, is going to have an impact on the quality of your ability to love your future spouse in every way, including sexually. All right, well, let's just spend some time in prayer. Yeah, Lord, thanks for this awesome gift that you've given us. I pray that we would not use it in lustful passion like the rest of the world does, Lord, but I pray we would use it in distinctiveness and placing the high value on it that it deserves, Lord. I pray that as we do that, that we'd be lights that shine out to the rest of the culture in a world of broken marriages and people that are just really messed up sexually. I pray that we would show them what it looks like to have healthy marriages, healthy families, healthy view of sex, and healthy relationships ultimately, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.